Lord, I pray that what we say this afternoon may be inspired by your Spirit and informed by your word. Amen. Just want to read a few verses from the very beginning of Ezekiel chapter 33. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees a sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning and the sword comes and takes his life, whose blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees a sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, and I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them a warning from me. When I say the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways. That wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do want the wicked man to turn away from his sins, and he does not so, he will die for his own sin, but you would have saved yourself. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying, our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why do you die, O house of Israel? When I took over as the dean of the college that I'm a dean of, the students found that there was a new course with zero credits, but which was required by all the students on the curriculum, and it was, quote, theology field trip, unquote. And the students would have been wondering, what on earth is a theology field trip? And the notes I put in the perspective for the course was, personal encounter with the master of the universe, notebooks provided, pen and paper required. And if you actually read into it, it was an unfamiliar way of saying prayer meeting. Because that's essentially what a prayer meeting is. It is a theology field trip. It is meeting the God of the Bible rather than reading about him in his word. It is actually an encounter with the God who created the universe and sent his son to die on a cross for our sin. And such an encounter really needs to be seen as a theology field trip. It's an opportunity to meet God. And the expectation coming out of it is that it really should transform our lives. Prayer actually alters our lives and also the lives of the church in which we're part of. And it's completely critically important. I spent 10 years as a pastor of a Baptist church in Britain before I became a missionary, before I became a dean of a college. And when I went to become the pastor of the church, the prayer meeting was very thinly attended by only about 20% of the women in the church and 5% of the men. And I think one of the most critical decisions I've ever made in Christian leadership was one day I just said at the annual church meeting, our annual business meeting, I understand that there are some people who, because of family pressures and because of men in London working extremely long hours in the city, I can understand that not all of you can make 3 meetings a week. And we have 2 worship services and we have a prayer meeting. But as your pastor, if you can realistically make two meetings a week, and I would ask you first of all to go away and do a time and motion study of yourself, because I think most of you can realistically make three anyway. It's only the handful of you who are in real high-powered executive jobs who would really struggle to make three. But if you can only make two meetings, I don't want to see you in church on Sunday more than once. I want you to sacrifice a Sunday service for the prayer meeting. Because the prayer meeting is the engine of the church. And the fact that 5% of the men and 20% of the ladies are out there is just not a high enough percentage for the ambitions of this church to fly. If you're not part of the corporate prayer life of the church, you're not really participating, you're not really investing in what we're going to be doing on Sunday and beyond. It's critical that your attendance is there. So I'll tell you, you're our first line of option, because we are not getting enough people in our prayer meeting to support this church's vision. My first option is that you actually make the prayer meeting compulsory and miss a service. And I'll tell you what, if I don't get more people out to the prayer meeting, I'm just going to shut the Sunday evening service down. I'll either shut it down completely or else we'll have our prayer meeting then. You know, I'm not willing to run the church without a well-attended prayer meeting which is taken seriously. Otherwise, all we're doing is we're actually playing at church. We're going around organizing a range of activities that, because we're not praying for it, people aren't really organically knitted to it, and also those meetings lack power. Because when you don't pray to cover things, bizarre things happen that go wrong. You get technical difficulties that otherwise you wouldn't have. You have people falling out with each other who would otherwise be working harmoniously. We cannot run this church properly unless you have a well-attended prayer meeting. The prayer people, the people who are praying in a church, are the watchmen for that community. I want to say something critical about Ezekiel 33. It's a very, very simple principle that Ezekiel is called by the Lord to be a watchman, someone who is spiritually alert and who prays for his people. And what the Lord is basically saying to Ezekiel is that your job is to pray to me, to be in relationship with me, to listen to what I'm saying. And you build your relationship with me. And after all, prayer is a relationship with God. It's us, you know, basically it's us speaking to God and God speaking back. And I'm going to tell you about the impending judgment. I'm going to give you warnings that you need to relay to the people. And if you don't listen from me, and if you don't relay it to the people, then it's on your head. And if you do, then it's their responsibility. And Ezekiel, according to the Lord, is like a watchman. He's someone who is there to be vigilant and to read the times and to actually tell the people what the warnings, what they need to hear and how they need to respond to it. And a watchman at that period of time is normally someone who in the gates of the city is up in a tower, and they're there to watch for enemy soldiers approaching and to give warning that the city is under attack. It's a military position. And prayer is a militant military thing to do. It is actually hearing from the Lord and then relaying the warnings to the people. In the same way, it's prophetic, got a prophetic edge, just like a watchman. And the question I would ask specifically to you men, and this is a particularly male question, would you stick your 16-year-old daughter up a tower and have her work as a watchman? You know, in biblical times, this is normally something which is done by the military. It's a policing role. And yet today, when being a watchman is the equivalent of being a prayer warrior today, prayer has become the province of women, particularly younger women within the church. And I ask the question, is that right? And as men, should we be burdening more of a responsibility for doing it? Would you stick your 16-year-old daughter, if you were living in Israel at the time of Ezekiel, would you stick your 16-year-old daughter up a tower and have her function as a military watchman? The answer is clearly no. It's not an appropriate thing to recruit a girl to do. As men, we are the spiritual head of our households. We also have a spiritual responsibility to be the brothers and to be the fathers and to be the uncles within the church. We should be covering the women. We shouldn't be expecting the sisters to cover us all the time. Now, my church in London, I think, was very typical of British churches, very typical of American churches, very typical of churches within the English-speaking world. In the fact that before I made the prayer meeting virtually compulsory, at the risk of threatening the church with the loss of an evening service if they didn't come, only 5% of the men of the church were there and 20% of the women. Normally, if you look at intercessory ministries in Britain, and I think it's the same in America, they're staffed by women, they're run by women, there's a feminine thing to do. And I ask the fundamental question, should prayer be a fundamentally female thing to do? No. If anything, men as head of household should be, because of the watchman nature of the job, we as brothers should be at least shouldering our share of the burden. Prayer should not be regarded within the body as a feminine prerequisite and as a feminine preserve. Men should be doing it just as much as women. Men should be as committed. Men should be as involved in prayer. Because a watchman is a spiritual thing. And as the head of the household, it is my responsibility more to carry my wife and to cover my wife and to cover any children we may have had if we don't have because we didn't find each other and get married until we were in our mid-40s. But it is my responsibility to more become the spiritual covering in our family of my wife rather than the other way around. Men, we cannot do what we have historically done over the last 30, 40 years, opted out of prayer as a ministry and left it for the sisters. We shouldn't expect ourselves to be able to do that if we actually want to have a church with prayer. So basically what I want to say about prayer as the engine room of the church is comparatively short, and I've just about finished. And if it takes you just 5 minutes to say something, why stretch it into 50? But I'm not going to shortchange you. I'm going to share something else. I think that prayer is critically important. I would rather people, and I know I really prefer this because this was my policy when I was a pastor, I would rather people even went to church once rather than twice on Sunday and went to the prayer meeting rather than skip the prayer meeting. Because if the prayer meeting is thinly attended, the whole program of the church, including the Sunday services, are going to suffer. Funny things are going to go wrong. They will lack power and the church will lack unity. Because the way to get the church united is to get them all at a prayer meeting. It's when you pray together and it's when you eat meals together that you really become knitted as a body. So I think the prayer meeting is incredibly important as the engine of the church. Secondly, something which I'm specifically saying to the brothers, I was going to say it to you alone, but I don't think it really harms you. I don't think it really harms you to say it in the presence of the sisters as well. Guys, we've got to share our burden. We've got to shoulder our burden in prayer. We can't leave it to the sisters. Particularly since, because we're the head of the household, they can't totally cover us in the way that we could totally cover them if we bothered. I think it's a scandal that in English-speaking churches, prayer has become mainly a feminine responsibility and prerogative. There's no reason for doing it. Prayers are watchmen. They take hits. Being a watchman was a military position at the time of Ezekiel. You would not recruit your 16-year-old daughter and stick her up a tower on the city wall as a watchman, would you? I'm going to stop there. It's not the only thing I'm going to say. I've got another talk which is an appendix, which is longer than the actual original thing. But any comments at that point?
What happened after you made the prayer meeting compulsory?
The church started growing. It started to grow in terms of conversions. It started to grow in terms of death. The other thing that I did two other things at the time, which I think helped a lot. The first one is that I completely changed our small group structure. We had a midweek meeting, which was a discipleship meeting, and I made our discipleship structure single sex. So that we had brothers' discipleship groups and sisters' discipleship groups. And the reason for that is that even though Campus Crusade for Christ is a comparatively poor movement, a comparatively small movement in Britain, I was one of the first generation of British people who was discipled by Campus Crusade for Christ. And we always had a motto in Campus Crusade, the UK, play mix but work single sex. You know, it's fun to hang out with both men and women, but at a realistic level, discipleship can only be single sex. Guys will open out to each other and they will be vulnerable amongst each other. They will grow. They will discuss personal issues that they would not discuss if there was a lady present and vice versa. Furthermore, I mean, as a man, even as a married man, I think that, you know, I don't think there's any harm in me befriending women, but I think any man who thinks he can counsel a woman is quite frankly a fool. So it's usually best to disciple if you really want to take your discipleship seriously and you want to transform lives. It's best to disciple in a single-sex environment. The other thing that I did was, it's quite interesting spending the last 12 years living in three different societies, Britain, America, and Italy, because you realize that different things are tolerated. I'm horrified, frankly, in America about how much divorce there is amongst evangelicals. There seems to be almost as much divorce amongst believers as it is in the world. And really, we've got to stop our younger people marrying the wrong people all the time, because prevention is better than cure. But in Britain, divorce amongst Christians is very low. It's hardly unheard of. But men and women, but boyfriends and girlfriends are expected to live with each other in the same apartment before they get engaged and married. I don't think that would be tolerated in America. I didn't fancy tolerating it either. So, you know, there are various single boyfriends living with their girlfriends and the girlfriends living with their boyfriends. I don't think they were having sexual relations, but the fact that they were sharing the same apartment was not a good idea. I basically suspended them from membership and said that I was not going to reinstate them unless they either got married or lived in separate apartments. It's just a question of being selectively serious in areas that you need to be serious. You know, discipleship, you know, as I said at the time, cohabitation is not wise. You know, I'm not claiming that these people are sleeping together. I'm just saying that it's unnecessary temptation. It's a bizarre way of leaving and cleaving, and it's a bad witness in the eyes of the world. I'm saying that for discipleship to be taken seriously, it should be single sex. So I'm closing down all the groups and I'm reopening them as single sex. Yes, the boys need to meet the girls and the girls need to do the boys. So we'll put on some great socials. But I want the discipleship to be single sex. And yes, I want the prayer meeting to be compulsory for everybody. And it did revolutionize the church. But I think that most mature Christians in their right frame of mind would know that if you did all those three, it would revolutionize the church. It's just a question of having the courage and having the vision and actually making it happen. Yeah. Any more questions? Yeah. It was a midweek evening and people were tired, so I didn't want to waste people's time. So the first thing that we would do is we would cater for it. I was going to say, look, I don't work 9 to 5. So, you know, I'm asking for more from you, so you're entitled to, as the pastor, to ask more from me. I'll provide coffee and light refreshments so that you don't have to go back home and then feel that you need to grab something quick to eat because you're famished before coming to us. I'll provide tea and coffee and I'll provide a sandwich so that we can go straight into prayer. The second thing that I did was I put a devotional before the prayer. The third thing that I wanted to do, and this is, I think, a real risk and a real time drag within the way we sometimes do church meetings. Sometimes I've been to prayer meetings where people form a circle and they share needs for prayer. You know, you go around from person to person to person, you've been there, and they share their particular prayer needs. And then it goes into discussing somebody who's not into the room, and sometimes it's well-meaning, but sometimes, quite frankly, it goes into a sanctified form of gossip. And you have an hour prayer meeting, and by the time you've got round the circle, and by the time one person takes 2 or 3 minutes, everyone else feels that they're either entitled to 2 or 3 minutes, or else they feel that they have to stretch it into 2 or 3 minutes, so they don't convince people that there's not something wrong with them, and they're capable of being verbose. And if there's 15 people there and they're all taking 3 minutes, that's 45 minutes of an hour prayer meeting. Just sharing needs, and you haven't even started praying yet. Most prayer meetings, you spend more time talking about prayer than actually praying. Now, that stuff, what the church prays about, can be presented in advance to a pastor or elder, and I believe it's the pastor and elder's responsibility to actually take the requests of the church and then edit it down to what we're actually praying about. So we didn't do that. People came in and they grabbed their sandwich and they grabbed their coffee and then they gave me a slip with their prayer request and I added it up with the others, and then I would basically, as people are having their sandwich, because I've already eaten mine just before they arrive because I'll enjoy eating too, I'm going through the list and I'm editing it down as to what we're actually going to pray about today. And that way we change the balance of the meeting. So instead of 5 minutes of introduction, 5 minutes of devotional, 45 minutes of sanctified gossip, 5 minutes of prayer. It Instead of that, it was 5 minutes of introduction, 5 minutes of devotional, 5 minutes of me reading the list, 45 minutes of prayer. I would really strongly advise people start that. It's done most of the time. I don't want to knock the members of my ex-church, particularly since they called me to be a missionary, and they provide 40% of my support. It's terribly important that I stay in good relations with the church I used to be the pastor of. But nevertheless, we very easily substitute talking about prayer for actually praying, don't we? Any more points? Or comments? Okay. Could you please open your Bibles at 2 Timothy 2? You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, trust to reliable men who will be able to qualify to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working father should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Amongst them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for noble purposes, some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope God will grant them repenting, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. This is all about Christian character. And I just want to give a short talk relating Christian character to devotional life, which I think would shed light on what I earlier said. Paul starts by saying, "Then you, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." First half of that sentence and the rest of this chapter depends on this one verse. It hangs on it. Is be strong. Be tough. Be hard. Be a Marine. Get it out there. Now, just as itself, it's not good news for us, because we're not supermen. However, it goes on to say that be strong, and your strength can't be in your own resources, but your strength has to be in your relationship with Jesus and the grace and the gifts that he provides. As Christians, we are behind enemy lines. This world is Babylon. Not only New York, where it's plainly obvious. Not only society in the end days in 2 Timothy 3, which myself and John Yoder taught, which is plainly obvious. But everywhere, anywhere, even Christian America is Babylon. The world that your Mennonite ancestors came from in Europe was Babylon. The world that they came to was a more subtle and slightly less aggressive form of Babylon, and they moved basically from one form of Babylon to another, not because where they moved to wasn't Babylon, but because basically it was a Babylon that didn't kill them. But we are God's elect, God's gathered elect, behind enemy territory, in a hostile environment where it's best to have total separation of church and state, because we will never form the government. And if we did form the government, how could we govern as saints in a fallen society anyway? That's why we're Anabaptist. That's what our Mennonite or Baptistic ancestors got completely right. And within that environment, we have to be strong. But we're vulnerable. Our strength can only come as individuals and as a community on the basis of our relationship with Jesus and the resources that he gives us. And again, that moves the goalpost so that the prayer meeting is critical. Because as an individual Christian, where does my relationship with Jesus get built? And where do I get resources from him? In my devotional life. As a Christian community, as a local church, where do you get your resources from Jesus? Where is your relationship with Jesus built? If you can't build it in your prayer meeting, the chances are you're not building it anywhere. Be strong, not a good idea. Be strong in the grace that Jesus provides. Our strength has to come in our relationship with Jesus and the resources that he gives us. We are vulnerable and we can't do it on our own strength. It's a myth. It doesn't work out. And Jesus tells us to be like three people. Endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are his soldiers. Anyone who served in the military or anyone who studied the military, and I've never served in the military and I wouldn't want to, but I have studied the military. And people in military life, two things is true about them, whatever military they're serving. The first one is they take orders. When you're in the military and you're a soldier and your commanding officer gives you an order, it is not a suggestion that you may take if you feel like it. Soldiers take commands from their officers. Jesus is our commanding chief as well as our closest friend. I shared this morning, you know, a line from my friend James Grant, which he wrote from that song in 1986. Where he said, you know, he has God speaking to the church. I could never be your friend if I could never be your king. It's true. God can only be our friend if he's also our king, and he can only be our king if he can be our friend. He's not a distant policeman in the sky with a stick to whack us with. He's not an indulgent Santa Claus either. He's both our benevolent friend and our absolute monarch. He gives orders. He expects us to obey his orders. So, first of all, a soldier takes orders. The second thing is that soldiers go without so that civilians can have. Soldiers risk death, allegedly, so that civilians can be safe. Doesn't work that way in most wars, because most wars should never have been fought. But theoretically, at least, soldiers go without so that civilians can have. Soldiers don't eat so that civilians can eat. Soldiers don't have houses so that civilians can have houses. It's a sacrificial life. We're supposed to be like soldiers. We're supposed to take commands, and we're supposed to be willing to make sacrifices for the building of the kingdom. And it's the prayer meeting where, as Christian soldiers, we get recruited, we enlist, we get mobilized, we get involved in spiritual warfare. You will never have a church which is protecting itself and is engaged in spiritual warfare and is fighting back at the world, the flesh, and the devil, trying to pull it down, unless you have an effective prayer meeting and your members are really committed to it. It's where, as soldiers, we meet in order to accept orders, in order to endure hardship, in order to enlist for the fight and accept the challenge and get out there and be recruited into an organizational unit. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive a victor's crown until he competes according to the rules. Now, you may think to yourself, well, Mark, I think the meaning of this verse is pretty obvious. Yeah, if I was to run the 100 meters, right, and I took steroids before the race, and I started running before the gun was fired, and I strayed into my opponent's lane, and I knocked them over, and I had a rocket strapped to my back, or any other bizarre form of cheating, as well as obvious form of cheating, yes, I would expect to be disqualified. True. However, the Greek is broader than that. The Greek word for it, which is translated as rules, should actually be principles. It's principos. And you would think that the translators would work out that principos should be translated as principles rather than rules. But principles are broader than rules. And the race that Paul is thinking of, because they didn't have sprint races at that time, was a distance race. The Greeks didn't like sprint races. It wasn't a spectator sport. I mean, their idea was that was the point. What's the fun of showing up to see 100 meters? It's over in 15 seconds. They liked to watch distance races, like the marathons, which they invented, a 26-mile run. And Paul, the other times in the New Testament where he refers to the Christian life as a race, never refers to it as a sprint race. It's always as a distance event. Otherwise, he wouldn't stress endurance rather than speed. And one of the principles of athletics, preparing, say, for a marathon, is the fact that you've got to be training. Now, I could say to you, I've got a sponsor form here, and I'm going to run the marathon tomorrow, and I think I'll run 26 miles back to New York myself before jumping on the plane, and you're all going to sponsor me, and you're all going to give me $100 each for running the marathon tomorrow morning, won't you? And I'll be a very wealthy man and you will be $100 poorer. Great. Here's the forms, you have to sign them. Well, if you sign them, I'll tell you what, you wouldn't be $100 poorer tomorrow morning, and I wouldn't have been made it in life. Because I'm not going to be able to run the marathon tomorrow. And the reason why I won't be able to run the marathon is that if you want to run the marathon, you've got to get your body in training and you've got to run 20-mile runs day after day after day after day in order to build up the stamina to run the marathon. I haven't done it. Look at me. I'm in my 50s and I'm too fat. It's 30 years since I could run the 100 meters in 11 seconds and I was genuinely in the Irish sprint relay squad. 30 years since then. So long and so many pizzas since that it really doesn't matter what I could do 30 years ago. You won't be poor. I can't do it. If you want to run an endurance race, you've got to do the miles in order to build up the stamina. Otherwise, it's a fantasy. And why does Paul say that we need to be athletes? We need to obey the principles. We need to be prepared. I lost count of... And if I ask you to give me $10 for every time a young person has gone up to me and said they have a fantastic scheme that they think they've got from the Lord, well, that would be another way of getting at least $100 from each of you, probably $1,000. I've lost count of the number of young Christians who've had this burst of enthusiasm and they go up to me and they say, I've got this wonderful idea that I think has come to me from the Lord. And my first response is usually, yes, it is a wonderful idea. It probably does come from the Lord. But I have serious doubts whether you should be the person to be doing it. And the reason is that they've hit this great scheme. I mean, either they've pulled it up their subconscious, or maybe in some cases God has actually legitimately revealed it to them about some great thing that needs to be happening in mission or the church. And it is truly a brilliant idea. But you think, have they got the stamina and have they got the maturity and have they got the stickability to ever pull it through? Because no form of Rome is ever built in a day. And I say to them, what's your devotional life like? Do you pray to the Lord consistently? What's your fellowship like? I don't see you here every week. What's your Bible study life like? I mean, how much of the Bible have you actually read last year? And if the answer is no or low to each of those questions, you just know that they haven't got the stamina to pull it through. If, on the other hand, this is a bright person coming to me with a new exciting idea, I think God has wanted me to do this, and you actually know that these people regularly read their Bible, yes, they are regularly in church, yes, they do come to the prayer meeting, yes, they do have a solid devotional life, instead of thinking, oh, I'm just waiting for the stamina to run out and then to flake. As a pastor, you really want to get behind them because they'll actually do it. The prayer meeting is one of the ways that we develop stamina. And the Christian life is a distant race. It goes on for our whole lives. It is not some transitory sprint. The final thing he says, and you'd have a better idea of this because most of you come from agrarian environments and I'm very much a city boy. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. What I think this means is that what I do know about farming is that it's deeply seasonal. When it's time to pull the potatoes out of the field, there's no point in saying, oh, I've got a measured 40-hour week. I think I'll work 40 hours this week and 40 hours next week. You won't have 40 hours next week. I understand the potatoes would have rotted by then. deeply seasonal. And church life has its own rhythms. And there are times where you just have to work because that is where the work is there to be done. There are times when you've got a mission on, where it's the end of the financial year and you're on the financial team. You know, there's a natural rhythm of times where the work commitment is high and the work commitment is low. And you just have to go with that. Because like a farmer, you've got to work when the work has to be done. You can't store it up to be done in the future because it won't be there. And as Christians, we're meant to be his soldiers who accept orders and are willing to make sacrifices. We're his athletes who keep in good condition, and we're his farmers who actually go out to the field to do something when it needs to be done rather than when we feel like doing it. Because if we have a church of people who think that they want to do things when they feel like doing it rather than when it needs to be done, then just guess what will happen with your church? It will go down the tubes because nothing will be done. And if we are called to be soldiers, athletes and farmers, then the prayer meeting kind of becomes the marshalling yard where all of us are recruited and deployed. I think that the good reason for putting the prayer meeting there is the fact that, there are two ways that we can plan a prayer meeting that I don't think we should be planning prayer meetings like. The first one is, I think some churches have a tendency to get together and have a business meeting, right? And at a business meeting, we decide on the basis of rationality what we're going to do. And then what we do is, usually a week after the business meeting, we schedule a prayer meeting, and having decided amongst ourselves what we're going to do at our business meeting, we then have a prayer meeting, and then we ask God if he would kindly get behind what we've decided to do on his behalf without consulting him. That's the wonderful Baptist way of doing things. Business meeting always before the prayer meeting. If you look back, it really is dim, isn't it? We're going to have a business meeting, we're going to decide what we're going to do, and then we're going to ask God what he thinks about it and get him behind our plans. There was a song in Britain some years ago in the punk era, which is where most of my music I really like comes from, called Making Friends for Nigel. And Making Friends for Nigel kind of one of the lines from that is, Nigel is this bloke who has incredibly overprotective parents who basically plan his career for him. And one of the lines from Making Plans for Nigel is, "We're only making plans for Nigel. We only want what's best for him." And I like doing a Christian karaoke about prayer about church business meetings and Jesus. You know, church business meeting. We're only making plans for Jesus. We only want what's best for him. And the next line is, "Jesus is a nice guy." And, Jesus is a nice guy and he's happy in our world. The song goes, "Nigel is a nice guy and he's happy in our world." And our line after, "We're only making plans for Jesus. We only want to do what's best for him," is, "Jesus is a nice guy and he's happy in our world." And the next line is, "But it's his world." If you make decisions before a prayer meeting, you can actually miss Jesus out the decision-making process of your whole personal life or even your church's life. You make decisions without referring to the guy who's supposed to be the Lord, and then you ask him to endorse it. It's so obviously wrong when you step back and think about it. The other thing is that the other way not to run a prayer meeting, and I think this really does connect with the second one, is to almost like make the prayer meeting like a giant shopping list. Have you been to that kind of prayer meeting which is like a giant shopping list? I know from your smiles and your nods that most of you have. It's sad, isn't it? It's almost tragic. I mean, I mentioned this morning about the fact that we should not, that we should not fall for how I think the world is affecting the church at the moment and reduce the gospel to being a consumer product with preachers as cheap peddlers of spiritual confectionery. But one of the ways that we can really go astray and, and assist the gospel being regarded almost as a consumer product, to pander to people's needs, is to actually have prayer meetings which are just like giant shopping lists. I think that if you do what I suggested earlier, and instead of going round in a circle with everyone sharing for 2 or 3 minutes about the fact that we need to deal with someone losing their job and we need to deal with someone's health issue and this and that and that, and you actually have the pastor and elder being presented with the whole of the needs of the church and giving an oversight and actually exercising some editorial control, you actually get round this problem. But sometimes prayer meetings can run amok in their tendency to develop a shopping list. First of all, I think that before we actually pray about interceding for our needs, if we remember the Lord's Prayer, the first thing in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus is responding to the disciples asking him how to pray is that you start like this. I don't want to misquote our Lord himself, so let's go back to Luke 11. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us every day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. When Jesus is asked by the disciples about what the agenda for their prayer meeting should look like, he doesn't say, this is how you construct a shopping list. He starts by saying, Father, hallowed be your name. Let's just acknowledge and worship the person who we're inviting to pray to. Let's not just launch into a series of requests. Let's actually take the person of God himself seriously and acknowledge him first before we do anything. Give us today our daily bread. Yeah. Whether it is legitimate to pray for people to have jobs, for people to have good health, for people to be, for people's financial needs to be met, their medical needs, their other needs. But yes, after we acknowledge who God is. And then there's a confessional element as well. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who leads us. And lead us not into temptation. One of the other dangers of having a prayer meeting which is like a shopping list is that you can almost give the impression that God is like some giant vending machine that you just put 5 quarters in the top and he gives you what you need out the bottom of the machine. God is concerned about providing our daily bread, but he's also concerned about our moral growth and our personal development too. And if you're going to ask things from God, we've also got to ask him what he wants from us. You can't just ask God for things unless you also ask God as to what his demands on for our lives as well. And that's where confession comes in. So, first of all acknowledging who he is, then the supplications, and then after all the confession. I think that's the rest of what I wanted to say. Any more questions? More comments? if there's no more comments, which is very scary for a, it's very scary if there's no, oh, there are now, yeah. Yeah. I don't like, if I'm leading a prayer meeting, to recruit people in front of each other. Because some people are just genuinely shy and they might feel embarrassed. Or you also have to allow for the fact that some people are just going through a hard period in their time and they just want to sit in for two or three meetings while they're going through a personal crisis and just be silent. And that's fine. You should allow them the anonymity to do that. But what I used to do if I was a pastor is I would take note of who hadn't prayed publicly for quite some time, particularly if they used to in the past. And in between prayer meetings, I would give them a phone call and I would say, is there any reason why you're not praying publicly as fluently as you used to? Anything I need to know about which I can help you with? And, if you've just dropped out of praying in the prayer meeting out of inertia, can I just encourage you to put your shoulder to the plow again? But I would do that privately. I wouldn't do it in front of other people in the church because people could feel embarrassed. Yeah.
Can a church without vision pray effectively? And whose responsibility is to cast the vision and motivate the church?
I think that the when it comes to effective vision and effective prayer meetings, you can have a chicken and egg situation running here, that if a church has an effective prayer meeting, it's easier to generate vision, but if the church has an effective vision, then it's easier to have a prayer meeting. So I think the relationship between vision and effective prayer, rather than one start kick-starting the other, it's more a question of either a virtuous cycle or a vicious one. But either way, it's the responsibility of the pastor and elders as the executive of the church to actually start by actually saying that we're going to have a definite vision and we're going to emphasize the prayer meeting. The most effective prayer meetings I've had have been some of them have been quite short. The most effective business meetings I've ever had have been short. Mary and I, it's actually 12 years now since me and Mary, my wife, left England. We lived in Italy half the time over 10 years before coming to Brooklyn 18 months ago. And in the half of the time when we were not in Italy, we were thinking about Italy mentally. We were there all the time, even if we weren't there physically. So it's 12 years since we were really living and focused in England now. And we had the joy of being the only two non-Italians involved in setting up Jewish ministry and Messianic Judaism in Italy. And we spent the whole 10 years with these incredible holiness Pentecostals from the south of Italy, and they were something else. The two of us we once went to Rome for a business meeting, the annual business meeting of the committee of the Jewish Messianic movement. And the way that we used to doing it in Britain and America is that such a meeting would usually last over a whole day and there would be preceded by the arguments and negotiations with different factions with different views. We met at 5 o'clock in the evening. We had dinner, Italian style, from 5 to 8. We had a prayer meeting from 8 to 12. We went to bed at 1 o'clock in the morning. We got up at 10, and because we'd prayed together for 3 hours, and we'd eaten together as well, when we actually got together at 10 o'clock, we'd finished all the business by 10:45. We didn't know what to do after that, so we had another prayer meeting. I have no idea why churches and missions put business meetings before prayer meetings. I have no idea. If your church or any ministry you're part of puts a prayer meeting after the business meeting, you know, if I make one suggestion, swap them round on your calendar. Yeah, if you put the prayer meeting first, the business meeting will end up being shorter. No one enjoys business meetings. I mean, if you're appointed on a committee, you go to the first committee meeting, and you know, and there's a little bit of you know, there's a little bit of novelty and a certain amount of you know, of kudos about the fact that you finally made it onto the committee that you always wanted to serve on. But by the time that you're going to the second, third, or fourth committee meeting, you're thinking, I would rather be home with my wife or doing something less boring instead. Keep them short. Have a prayer meeting first. Yeah. It works. But I really don't know why. I mean, I have no idea, particularly as someone who enjoys eating, why prayer sometimes works more effectively in difficult situations on an empty stomach. I don't understand it, but I don't have to understand it for it to be true. You know, the Bible tells me to do it at times. And at times it's very effective. I mean, my life is shaped by one prayer. I mean, I met my wife because I had led two Italian Jewish girls to the Lord at London University. And when I met Francesca and Anna, Italy was just a country on the map. I had no idea that I would be there for 10 years within a year. And I just met these two Italian students at London University. They'd become believers. And as I said before, I think that men can befriend women, but I don't think men should counsel them. So when Anna and Francesca became believers, I phoned this woman called Mary, who I'd met at a prayer meeting the previous week before I met them, and said, there are these two Italian Jewish girls, they've become believers. I hope that your weekend is not too busy, because you're the lady who God has put on my heart to disciple them. So I'm going to meet you tomorrow, and I'm going to train you as to how to disciple them. And then on Sunday, we're going to take them from church, and then you're going to take over from there. And basically, for the rest of their college degree, Mary met up with them every week to disciple them. And because I still wanted to have them as friends of mine, I just thought it would be appropriate that I met them for once a month, but no more than that. And I kept leading Italian women to the Lord in London. I mean, there could only have been four Italian Jewish girls at London University, but they all became Christians through my ministry. And Mary was discipling them all. And she basically became the woman who discipled girls who I led to the Lord. And then 3 years later, one day she gets sick, and we didn't know at the time it was the first symptoms that she ever had of MS. And I went round and I cared for her. And as I left, she burst out crying. And I said, why? And she said, I'm crying for two reasons. First of all, you've cared for me so well this weekend. And secondly, because I've been in love with you for the whole of the 3 years that I've been discipling the girls you've led to the Lord, and you haven't noticed. Because for me, our relationship was purely professional at that point. And I mumbled some completely incomprehensible rubbish and went home and thought, I don't know what to do because it's not in my heart. And the fact that this has happened is going to split our relationship, and it's going to split the 10 girls that I've converted and she's discipled right down the middle. I don't know what to do. And I just, and I thought, I'm going to have to pray and fast as to how to turn her down sensitively. And basically, I fell in love with her over the first day of my fast. I'd been fasting for a day, and I thought, I'm in love with Mary Watson. What on earth am I continuing the fast? I mean, once you have an answer to why you're fasting, what's the point of continuing the fast? It's needless masochism from that point. So I made myself some pasta. I'm eating the pasta, and I thought, well, the only thing now is, do I tell her now or do I wait till tomorrow? And I thought, oh, I think I'll wait till tomorrow. Good or bad news really has to be said face to face. And so I went round to see her, and I think I proposed 6 days later. I mean, I would have done it in 3 days if we'd been in the same place, but she was going from London to Edinburgh to Glasgow back to London, and I was going from London to Glasgow to Edinburgh and back, and we ended up from Glasgow and Edinburgh on trains that passed on the same train track waving to each other. If we'd been in the same place, I think I would have proposed after 3 days rather than six, because, I mean, by that time we're in our 40s. I've made her wait for 3 years without realizing it. We know each other very, very well, and it's clearly God's will, so why on earth hang around? You know, so I proposed 3 days later, and the other thing that happened from it is instead of our girls just being split down the middle, you know, our Italian girls went home to Italy, you know, Francesca, Anna, and Monica. And we planned to go out to see them, but before we arrived, Monica had led her parents to the Lord. So instead of living in a bed and breakfast, because we expected the parents not to really favor us being there, we ended up, Mary could disciple the mum as well as the girls, and I could disciple the dad, so I had something to do while I was there. And Monica then... I mean, Monica's a real live wire. She finds another Messianic Jewish family who live in the next city down the coast, and she gets together with them. She finds out that there are three pastors in Italy who are Jewish believers, phones them up out of the blue saying, you should be starting a Jewish mission in Italy. My friend Mark Sura's coming down to Italy. Come and see this man. And that's basically how we started. You know, our movement started with the 12 of people I've just mentioned meeting in Monica's apartment. And now every Easter I go back, even though I'm no longer involved in Italy like I was for 10 years, I only accepted the job in New York on condition that my boss would let me go back to Italy for 3 weeks over Easter. Because that's when we have our big conference, and the number of Jewish believers in the country is growing from 25 to 500, and we get 1,500 people at our annual conference. Now, if I hadn't fasted, I wouldn't have got a wife. And if I hadn't fasted at that point, we wouldn't be going to Italy. So I know how strategic, you know, fasts can be. But in answer to the fact, why does it work? Because we've got an empty stomach. I've no idea. I mean, it may be the fact that if you miss something that you like, you're more focused on the Lord. I mean, maybe people who watch too much television should be focusing on having a fast instead of having a fast without food, have a fast without watching television. You know, anything in your life that you can, at a point of moral weakness or stagnancy, almost convey as much meaning to as your relationship with God, just give it up for a period of time. And then you can focus on God and it gives spiritual power to your life.